Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning so that we can interact, not just talk at you through the radio, but hear from you through your telephone and interact back and forth. If you have questions that have been on your mind about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to discuss those, we can talk about them right here. If you have your own different understanding of something that has been discussed here on the program and you think the host missed a point or was wrong and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. We'll be glad to hear from you today. You'll want to call this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Now, those in the listening in Southern California, I'm going to be announcing again all week that this Saturday we have our monthly meeting in Temecula. And if you want to come on out for an open Bible discussion or even for a potluck meal beforehand, both are happening this Saturday. Potluck at 6, 7 o'clock will be the meeting. And I look forward to seeing listeners from this area. That's one reason we do this, and it's an open Q&A or discussion, and it's a lot of fun. Actually, we've been doing this for many months, and it's held at a little one room schoolhouse that used to be the schoolhouse for Temecula, and it's from the 1890s or something, and it's on the property of the Temecula Community Church. They allow us to use the property, and we have information, a map, all the details about this gathering at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So if you just go to thenarrowpath.com, click on that tab that says announcements, and you'll find all the pertinent information. And now we're going to talk to Lane from Hemet and find out the information pertinent to Lane's call today. Lane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Welcome, and what's up?
Yeah, hi. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I am dealing with fear and anxiety right now. Just to put it briefly, I've had the type of work where I've been on commission for about 22 years plus. For a good maybe 15, 17 years, I had a good run at it, made a lot of money, was blessed in that area. And now I find myself dealing with fear in that area, and it's affecting my ability to get my sales. And so I would like to find out if you have any kind of advice you can give me from Scripture, or if you could steer me kind of in the right direction. I do pray, but sometimes I'm not sure that it's a prayer of faith.
Uh-huh.
It's more or less fear-based.
Now, you say you prospered in your business for several years. Has there been a downturn because of current economic
No, that
trends?
Never really. No, that wasn't what affected it. What affected it, the downturn for me was that I just became anxious. I had a lot of other stress from, externally in my life. And after a while, I just started, I just began to question whether or not I began to question whether or not I would be successful at really anything much. I wasn't successful in my relationships and had a lot of other stress, external stress, mainly with.
Well, let me ask you about your relationship with sure. God. What kind of relationship do you have with Him?
Well, I pray. I know who He is. I listen to Bible study on the radio all day while I'm working, all day long.
Uh-huh. What has transpired in your life between you and Jesus Christ? Have you ever just come to grips with the fact that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you've submitted your whole life to Him?
No, oh yes, definitely.
Pardon?
And when you say submit your whole life, I know that He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's my Savior, and I talk to Him, I have a relationship with Him. It's probably not as strong as it could be.
Okay.
I need to read the Bible more and do more studying and pray more. But yeah, I grew up in church, and I grew up, knowing who the Lord
uh-huh.
was. It's, Yeah.
Well, suppose you had a really wealthy father or really wealthy uncle, and he says, you know, Lane, you don't have to worry. I'm looking out for you. Would that have any impact on the fears that you feel right now?
You know what? It absolutely would. It absolutely would. And I know what you're getting at. Yeah, it would have impact on
sure.
my fears. Yeah.
Sure. Now, I would recommend,
go ahead, I'm sorry.
Okay, yeah. Lane, of course, anxiety may be caused by a number of things, and I don't know whether there's anything physiological that you need to be looking into. That's not my line of expertise at all.
Right.
I do know that even people who have no physiological cause for anxiety often feel anxious because of, well, it's a scary world.
Yeah.
And the Bible does have a lot to say about anxiety. Fear not is the most common repeated command in the scripture. In Joshua chapter 1, there were like four times in one chapter that God said to him, be strong and courageous and do not tremble, do not be dismayed, do not fear. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And these, actually, it's interesting because even though that promise was made to Joshua, it's quoted in the book of Hebrews as if it's to all of us. And so if you are in a real dynamic relationship with God so that he is real to you and not just a conclusion that you've decided there is a God.
He's very real. He's very real.
Right. Well, he's made promises that if we are his followers, he'll take care of all our needs. And this is not just some kind of a therapy, you know, a spiritual therapy to say nice things like that. I have to say that my own life for 43 years in the ministry has been one of seeing God take care of things. Now, I've never had a guaranteed income from any source in 43
okay.
years. I've never taken a salary from anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And I've just
my
policy has always been just do what I believe God wants me to be doing and trust him to be providing for what's necessary. And that's based on what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning all the things you need, will be added to you. So if I'm ever lacking in anything, I have to ask myself, am I seeking God's kingdom first? Am I doing what I believe God wants to be done? If I'm not, then that's, of course, something I need to change in order to you know, fit the conditions of that promise. But if I am doing what I believe God wants me to be doing, and if I am seeking his kingdom, his righteousness first, then I have a guarantee from none other than the Lord of the universe that everything I need will be added to me. And I would urge you to read Matthew 6, and especially from verse 25 to the end. This is probably the most pertinent passage in the teaching of Jesus to what you're wrestling with. And Jesus says,
He's been repeating consistently this, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and I try to figure out what that was. But then when you just said, am I doing what I believe he wants me to do? Well, I have a problem getting into work early in the morning because I don't sleep well at night. But that's been bothering me for some years now. It's just literally been bothering me. But, you know, when I do get into work and I get on the phones and I have to do my job, I just kind of get choked up. And I'm afraid that, you know, I might not get the sale or I'll fail. But, you know, in times past, I never worried.
Well, Lane, I'm sorry. I need to jump in. I need to jump in here because I've got my lines full. But it sounds like you're in crisis at several levels. You can't sleep at night and you're not functioning well at work and things like that. Obviously, a radio talk show host can't take 10 minutes and resolve such crises in your life. What I can say, I can point the direction of where the solution is going to be found. I can't take you all the way there on a radio program, you know.
Okay.
But I can tell you that following Jesus Christ and doing what you are quite sure is what he wants you to be doing with your life is the way to peace, because he has promised if you do such that he will take care of all your needs. Of course, we have to sometimes readjust our thinking about what our needs are. In years of prosperity, we develop a certain standard of living that we feel like it'd be very, very difficult to reduce. But Paul said that having food and clothing, we should with these things be content. And that's a hard thing for many modern Americans to adjust to, but many people around the world would have been very pleased to have food and clothing because they haven't had even that most of their lives. And sometimes we have to just kind of have a reality check and say, you know, we have become accustomed to much more luxury and comfort than we really have a legitimate claim to. And there's nothing wrong with having such things. But when we do have them, we sometimes find that we can't maintain them all, and that God is not obligated, nor is anyone else, to make sure that we maintain the standard of living we have. As I said, if we have food and clothing, we have all that we need, and most of us would much rather have a lot more things than that, and that includes me. I'd much rather have more things than that. But if we can come to the place where, because we have God, and because His will matters more than anything else in the world, we'll be content to have whatever He wants us to have, even if that's considerably less than what we've been accustomed to, well, then there's peace in that, because contentment is peace. Trusting God is peace. There's a lot of peace that you're lacking, apparently, and it's, you know, you're not sleeping well, you're not working well, your life is a crisis. And so you definitely need to at least make some adjustments in these areas. I don't know if there's other things at the root of it. When you're not sleeping well at night, you might want to talk to a doctor and see if there's something going wrong there. But as far as peace in your heart goes, to know that God is faithful, that God has promised to take care of His children, to know that if you do what you truly believe is what He's, you know, directing you to do with your life, He will take care of you. And it may be that He'll take care of you at a lower level than what you would like, because it's His decision, not yours. And we all have to deal with that. But you don't have to fear. And so, like I said, I would strongly recommend that you read Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, through the end of that chapter, because that's directly speaking to the questions you're asking here. And I'd like to talk to you longer, but we've taken half the program with this call, and I've got people who've been waiting since the beginning. So I do appreciate you calling, and you may want to get some assistance from somebody closer at hand, you know, somebody at church or a Christian neighbor or friend or family member, because obviously there's very, very great limits on what a talk show host can do when your life is in crisis. But I hope these thoughts
thank
may
you.
Be helpful to you, Lane.
Okay, thank you.
God bless
much.
You. God bless you. Thank you. Let's talk to Clark from San Diego. Clark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. Steve, I have a question on communion in the New Testament church. And my question is, it's kind of three parts. Who serves? How often? And was it wine or grape juice? And I'm going to hang up and take your answer.
Okay. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. First, I'll answer the easiest part of the question and work toward the harder ones. Was it wine or grape juice? In the New Testament, it was certainly wine. We know that because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when they were not, when each person at the table was looking out for himself and not for others, some were taking more than their share of what was for all to share. And Paul said some are going away hungry and others are going away drunk. So obviously if somebody's taking more than their share at communion and some are going away drunk because of that, it's very clear it was not grape juice but wine, because I don't know if you could drink enough grape juice to get drunk since there's no alcohol in it. But they're clearly we're using wine. Now, how often? This is much more difficult to answer because the early Christians seem at some points to have taken communion every day. As Roman Catholics, you know, have the option of doing, they can take a mass every morning if they want to. And the early Christians in chapter 2 of Acts were daily continuing in the apostles' teaching and prayers and fellowship and breaking of bread. And breaking of bread could just mean having meals together. Some people think so, but many have said breaking of bread is a technical term in the New Testament for taking communion. So some of the Christians in the early days, or all the Christians in the early days, may have, when it was convenient and possible, been taking communion every day. Later on, when they weren't living in community so much, perhaps, and didn't see each other every day. It seems that they moved it to every once a week. And there's some evidence in Acts that there was perhaps a first day of the week gathering, although we're not sure if that was always the case in the city of, I think it was Tyre, we read of Paul preaching on a first day of the week meeting when they gathered to break bread. At least in the early church, the first day of the week after the apostles' time came to be a pretty common time to gather together and break bread. But as far as the obligation, the Bible doesn't anywhere say how often Christians should do this. In fact, it doesn't even say specifically that we must do it with any regularity. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So he did suggest that it would be a repeated phenomenon, but he didn't say how often. He just said, as often as you do it. And, of course, he said that at a Passover meal. And the Passover meal was an annual celebration for the Jews. And so one could get the impression that when Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread, meaning the Passover meal, and this cup, the Passover meal, that'd be once a year. As often as you do that, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So there's a lot of different possible answers, but there's no direct answer in Scripture as to how often. And I don't believe that taking communion is what saves you or keeps you saved. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church and some other churches have some very strong opinions about this, that you need to take that Mass. You need to take communion on a regular basis or you know, somehow your soul is in danger. I've found nothing in the Bible that ever suggested that a person's soul is in danger if they don't take you know, the Lord's Supper frequently enough. And if it was, then it'd be very negligent on the apostles' part to never say how often enough is. So I have a feeling that there's some liberty in that. I think when Christians get together, they can commemorate the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't say they have to do it every time. It doesn't say they have to get together on any particular prescribed frequency. So the answer to your question, how often, is simply not given in Scripture, and I don't think it's mandated. Now, as far as who can serve it, I think everybody can serve each other. In the early church, they all sat at a table with food in it, and it was a meal. They had what they called a love feast. And I don't think there was a bishop or something walking around to every table handing out the food to everyone on their plate and pouring the wine into their cups. I think that they just did that as part of their meal. And it evolved in later centuries into a much more ritualistic kind of a thing that was done at a church service instead of at a meal. But that wasn't the way it was done in the early church. So in answer to your question, it was wine. It was not grape juice. Its frequency was never mandated. And as far as serving goes, probably the person who had the bread handed to him had it handed to him by the person sitting next to him at the table as they passed it around, I would think. There's no mandate that somebody in particular has to serve it. The Roman Catholics have the idea that the priest can, perform a ritual that transforms the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And obviously not everyone could do that. That would take special magic, you know. I hate to use the word magic because it's not respectful. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I can't think of another word for it. I don't know what it would be, if not magic, if you turn a piece of bread into a human flesh. And I know that not everybody in the room could do that. As a matter of fact, I don't think anyone in the room could do that, including the priest. But the point is, if that is something that's supposed to be happening, it's obvious you'd have to have a special practitioner, a special person who can do that. But I don't believe that happens. I don't believe the Bible says that anywhere. And for that reason, I don't see any need for any special person to be serving or officiating. It's simply a family meal in memory of Christ, I think. In the early church it was. And I think it is now when it's as it should be. I hope that's helpful. We're going to take as many calls as we can in the remaining few minutes. Norman from Azusa, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question that's been, excuse my common vernacular, bugging me for years and years. If I could present a very truthful scenario, it would take about 90 or 100 seconds. Do I have time for that?
Could you just state the question? Because we don't have very many minutes left, and we have full lines. What kind of scenario are you thinking of? Can you do it in less than 90 seconds?
Okay. Yes, there was a radio program years ago in which you were called Religion on the Line, and there were three clerks with answering questions. And particular night, there was a Protestant who was a professor of theology, priest, and rabbi. And the question came in. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." Now, we know millions have come and gone without ever hearing the word Jesus. Question is, where will they spend the next 100 million, billion, trillion years? And the answer came in from the Protestant professor. He said, "I leave questions like that for God to answer." I'll never forget the seven words of the priest. He said, "All people of good will are Catholic." Well, the rabbi was probably laughing so hard that he fell off his chair. So, Steve, could you possibly give me your opinion on where will they spend eternity?
Well, I'm going to be a lot like the Protestant on that. After all, I am a Protestant. And I'm going to say I have to leave that judgment to God. Certainly only Jesus can save, if you're trying to ask me that. There's nobody who can be saved except through Christ. And the verse you quoted says that. No one comes to the Father except through him. But the question is how much, what's the minimal amount a person must know or believe in order to be saved by Christ? Does a person have to know the gospel exactly as we know it, that is in full detail, about the death and resurrection of Christ and the blood atonement and so forth? It seems like that'd be nice for everyone to know and helpful. But there were people in the Old Testament who didn't know that, and they were saved, we think, by Christ. I believe Abraham and David and Moses were saved by Christ, though they didn't know all those things. And so how much God really requires someone to understand or know, I'm not sure. And there are some different theories that people float out there, but I have to stand with that Protestant. I'm going to have to let God make that decision. I don't necessarily agree with the Roman Catholic that all people who are well-intentioned are Catholic, and that's a much more generous position for a Roman Catholic to take than they took a few hundred years ago, but that's a Vatican II kind of a position. Through most of history, Roman Catholics said anyone who's not part of the Roman Catholic Church and subject to the Pope is going to hell, but they did soften their position at Vatican II. But I think what the Christian affirms from Scripture is that no one can be saved except through Christ. But how much they must know of Christ in order to be saved is really the hard call. And it's possible that people who've never heard the name of Jesus, people like Abraham, who never heard the name of Jesus, or Moses, who never heard the name of Jesus, or David, or Isaiah, or Elijah the prophet, they never heard the name of Jesus in their lifetime, and yet they were saved by Jesus. And you know, what it is they did possess was faith, according to the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, they had faith. And apparently their faith was in God. About Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, it says, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness." So their belief in God was counted to them for righteousness, no doubt because of what Jesus has done. And so they were saved by Christ. But on their part, what did they have to do? They had to believe in God. They had to be, but more than that, I believe they had to be committed to God. I don't know if any of us are really in the position to say what's going on in the heart of every individual who's never heard of Christ, but there may be some of them that God is reaching out to, that Christ is reaching out to. And if they never hear his name, they may still be in a situation analogous to these Old Testament saints who never heard his name, but who loved God and who sought him and whom I believe Jesus saved. So that probably sounds evasive, but it's not intended to be evasive. It's intended to be honest and say, you know, there are things God knows that he hasn't told us. But if someone says, well, then, you know, if there's a possibility, maybe some people will be saved without hearing about Christ, maybe we don't need to tell people about Christ. Well, that would be a nonsensical conclusion to reach. We've been commanded to tell people about Christ, and there must be some consequence of them not hearing. We just don't know thoroughly everything there is to know about those consequences. But, of course, one of the consequences is if people never hear about Christ, they will never fulfill his purpose in this life. And that's a loss for God. and Christians should be very important, very urgent not to allow God to suffer any loss by our negligence. Those would be my thoughts, Norman, and probably not very acceptable to some people, but that's the best I can do. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Gary from Oxnard. We only have a very short time. Gary, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good morning, and God bless, and thanks for taking my call. I just have a very simple question. Yesterday's discussion between disciples and apostles, I go to an apostolic church, and I was just wondering if it was appropriate for anyone this side of the cross now, after all these years, to refer to themselves as apostle, as a preacher, or instead of pastor, of apostle.
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, a pastor is certainly not an apostle, but there are different kinds of apostles mentioned in Scripture. There are those like Paul and Peter and James and John who call themselves apostles of Jesus Christ. Remember, the word apostle means one who is sent. That's the meaning of the Greek word apostles, one who is sent. So if someone is an apostle of Jesus Christ, then they were sent by Jesus Christ. And we know the 12 were sent by Christ. We know that Christ appeared to Paul and sent him. And therefore, there's that kind of an apostle. But there's another kind of apostle Paul mentions. He mentions some of his companions as being in this category. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, he says, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren," he means our partners, "are inquired about, they are the apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ." Now, most translations say they're messengers of the churches, but in the Greek it says they are apostles of the churches. Now, Paul himself was not an apostle of the church. He was an apostle of Christ. He was sent by Christ. Some people were apostles of the churches. That means they were sent by the churches. And that'd be a different category of authority, I think. And there might be people like that today. We'd call them missionaries. But they're not the same thing as a pastor. I wish I could go longer with you, but we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. I appreciate your calls, all of you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path. Our address is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.